Amen. Amen. Y'all give it up for our liturgist today. That was awesome. So it had taken all 7 years of my long life to get to this place. And I grew up poor in the hood, didn't have any biological parents. I was adopted. And I would hear my friends, my classmates, they'd be talking about what this moment was like. But I never dreamed I would actually be there. But yet here I was, clinging to the hand of my grandfather as we fought through the crowds of people. And then down right to the edge of the road where the parade was going by. And my grandfather reached down, picked me up, put me on his shoulders so that I could see the singing and the dancing and the floats and the musical instruments. But I was waiting for that one that we had all come to see, waiting for him to bring up the end of the parade. Y'all know who I'm talking about, right? Yeah. Mickey Mouse, of course. I figured y'all might know something about that around these parts, right? And there he came. I had read all about Mickey. I had seen him on the big screen. But there he was, like live in the flesh with his big white gloves and his oh boys and his awesome dance moves. And he was coming my way. And there I was, like clinging to my grandfather as he was coming. And there was this moment where it was just me and Mickey. The crowd was gone, and he looked into my eyes, and he waved. It was like a dream come true. What an awesome parade. I wonder if at that parade that was happening about 2,000 years ago, there were any orphan children making their way through the crowd for that other parade that was happening that day. When the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the voiceless, they throng the streets. Now, Josephus, he's a historian and a little bit of a preacher, so he likes to use embellishment a little bit. Can I get an amen from the preachers? But he says about 3 million Jews would be pouring in from the diaspora from all over the known world. They would be crowding in to go through that pre-ritual cleansing to prepare for Passover when they would celebrate that central feast that they remembered that we were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out by his almighty hand. I wonder if there are any children that day holding the hand of some loved one who put them up on the shoulders, and then they saw that magic man. The one that they talked about could make the lame to dance and cure the sick and heal the blind. The one that they talked about who could even raise the dead. And there he came. Jesus, the Messiah. I wonder if there were any little boys or girls in the crowd that day who Jesus looked into their eyes and waved and changed their life forever. A voice in the crowd said, "This is a peculiar parade. This is an upside down parade." Grab your Bibles, we're going to need them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our path. It is a mirror that shows us who we are. It's a revelation, O God, that shows us who you are. And so we pray that this would not be simply time of just another church service, but we come humbly seeking an encounter with you. We ask that you would cause these words to burst forth from their ink cage and live and dance in us in incarnate ways. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would breathe upon your scriptures and bring them to life in our midst, and that you would give us the strength to not simply be hearers of the word only, but doers also. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. The Jesus parade was pathetic. I mean, like, sarcastically bad. One float, one person. And by the way, it all starts with a grand theft auto, the commission of a felony. Now, in this case, it's the commissioning of a felony, a grand theft donkey, right? But Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go to this place and I want you to find, you'll find a colt there, a young donkey that's never been ridden, and I want you to take it. And if anybody tries to stop you, say, the Lord needs it. An interesting title there. The only time that Mark uses that to describe Jesus, Kurios, Lord, Master. And so the disciples go and they do exactly what Jesus instructs them to do. They find the colt just like he says. They untie it. And some bystanders say, hey, what are you doing stealing that donkey? Stop it. And they say, well, the Lord needs it. Now, people were familiar with lords because the Kurios, the lords of that day, they were the Caesars, right? And they knew all about those masters with their Pax Romana, their Roman peace that was kept at the tip of a sword. They knew all about Caesars who would come along and procure your maidservant or your manservant or your donkey, and they would never give it back. But in this case, the disciples say, don't worry, we're just borrowing it. It's actually not a Grand Theft Auto. It's just we're borrowing this. We'll bring it back. This is a different kind of Lord. It would not be a title that you would use to describe a nobody from a little hole-in-the-wall town called Nazareth. But they take the donkey, they bring it to Jesus, they lay their cloak on the back of the donkey, and Jesus starts the parade. The marginalized, the oppressed begin to throng the streets as they see that Jesus is coming, and everything that Jesus is doing is calculated. There's prophetic significance. He's sitting on the shoulders of the prophets who took the signs and the symbols of the culture and turned them upside down and used them as mediums of proclamation. They knew all about that donkey because you scholars from Asbury that have studied the Bible in its original languages of Greek and Hebrew know, obviously, when you see a donkey coming down in the parade, that it's referencing back to Zechariah. Can I get an amen? So when they see the donkey and Jesus riding on this colt that's never been ridden before, they know that this is significant. Something's happening here. This means that what Zechariah talked about, a king who would come along, a prince of peace that would disarm the powers that be, they would unmask the veil of evil over the empires of the world, they would come and establish a reign of peace forever. This is that moment. And so they lined the streets. Jesus came from Bethany and Bethphage, where the poor folks lived, the hood, the ghetto, the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, the place of the powerless, the place where people did not have voice, the place where people did not have weapons, the place where people did not have power. It was there that Jesus spent a lot of time hanging out with the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, hanging out in the spaces where good rabbis would never hang out, you know, like tattoo parlors and burrito joints. And it was there in Bethany from the east side of the city, Jesus stages his prophetic upside down parade. But it was a pathetic parade. You want to know who knew how to throw a parade? Caesar knew how to throw a parade, y'all. Yeah. Now, Caesar would come in on the other side of Jerusalem, like the western side, where the important people would come in, like kind of like what Pontius Pilate did when he rode victorious into Jerusalem, right? And Caesar had those prancing white war horses coming into town, and you would hear the stomping of the armies as the war horses came along. They'd wave their symbols of power in the air, you know, the eagles and the flags and the spears and the swords. The who's who of the ancient world would line the streets, those with political power, the scholars, the academics with their robes and their hoods and their stoles. They'd line down the streets, the important people, you know, and you would hear the chants all along the roadside of, Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar! Huios Theos! Here's the one who's the real son of God. Here's the one who's the child of Zeus, and he's come to our city. They'd roll out the red carpet and the powerful crowds would gather and hail Caesar as he rode into town. Now that's a parade, y'all. Can I get an amen? Jesus' parade was pathetic. One person, one float, a stolen donkey coming down the road. People didn't have red carpets to lay before him. So they took what they had. Cloaks, branches, They didn't have like spears and eagles and flags to raise in the air, so they lifted up what they had. Empty hands, branches. And as Jesus was coming down the road in his anti-power parade, they started to shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! The Son of David has come! Hosanna in the highest! This is the moment we've been waiting for all our lives. Like, here he is, the king, riding humble, coming in on a donkey, on the foal of a colt. This is that moment where he's going to change everything." See, you biblical scholars know what Hosanna means, right? Save us. Save us now. And what they were really saying more specifically was, save us from Caesar. Like, here's the moment. He's going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. We don't know how he's going to do it. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have flags or swords or spears. But here he comes. Save us. Save us now. And Jesus goes through the crowd up into the city. Now, there are those there that day that are going, this is great. This is the moment. But then there's some other that are nearby going, this is bad. This is a powder keg. This is going to get ugly. We know how the Caesars handle these rebellions, right? We know how empires do business. It's called a cross. In every revolution and every revolutionary who's come along before this one, it's not ended up real good for them. Can I get an amen? Some of them are going, this is bad. We need to get out of the city now. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He finishes his staged anti-power parade with a temple tantrum. So he goes into the temple, that bankrupt religious system, and he goes in and he starts flipping over tables and he takes some cords and he makes a whip and he starts running people out. Yah, yah! Get out of my father's house. You've turned this place into a dinner. Thieves, this is a place of prayer. Yeah. Now, we don't like these images of Jesus, do we? This is scary, sketchy Jesus. We like our images of Jesus like our Caucasian Jesus with blue eyes and blonde hair, kind of just gently holding the lamp. You know, the one you have on your Sunday school room back at the church, all you white folks. We like those images of Jesus like touching and blessing, the gentle Jesus who never said a mumbling word, that Jesus, right? We like those pastoral, chaplain images. Maybe even we're comfortable with the didaskalos Jesus, like the rabbi Jesus, the teacher Jesus. But this Jesus, like the anti-power parade, staging revolutions and flipping over tables in the temple Jesus, we talk about the importance of the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ, right? That the highest thing that we can do with our humanity is imitate and be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to talk like Jesus. But we stop short when it comes to the temple tantrums and the anti-power parades, don't we? Oh, I know y'all don't want to say amen. Like, I don't know if I want to go that far with that kind of Jesus. I like my like gentle lamb covering Jesus, but I don't know about the parades and the temple tantrum kind of Jesus. You know, a couple weeks ago, this is a recurring conversation in my congregation, but a man comes to me and he says, "Pastor, I wish you wouldn't get political in the pulpit." And I was kind of preaching against, you know, gun violence and we should, you know, step in and be the voice of God in the world and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And we should not just sit back, marginalized and silent and let the world pass us by, but we should take a stand. I often kind of do that. And he says, "Pastor, you know, the church, separation of church and state, you should not be getting political." This is a man that I love. I care for him. I married him and his wife. Not, I didn't marry him, but amen. And in one sense, you know, I was able to have this conversation with him and say, you know, you're absolutely right. We should not be getting political in the sense of Republican and Democrat. We should not be using the pulpit to promote our liberal or our conservative views, Because honestly, those false dichotomies really have no basis in Scripture anyway. They're actually the result of our legitimating narrative of a late 20th century corporate America and our political and religious systems that looks a lot like Rome, by the way. But I said, you know, we should not be getting political in that way, but you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without getting political. You cannot follow the Jesus who rode into town with his anti-power parade and flipped over tables in his temple tantrum without getting political. The gospel has a political claim on our lives. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he proclaims a kingdom, and we live under the lordship and under the rulership of that kingdom. He's our Caesar, he's our Lord, and therefore no other flag, no other country, no other leader has control over our lives or dominion over our lives. We belong to the one who brought that real magic kingdom, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who healed the sick and made the lame to dance. We belong to that one who came and flipped over tables and didn't come to get the Caesar's wreath, the crown of gold, but he came to get a crown of thorns. We believe and we live under the lordship of the one who's the death-conquering master of all, who was raised up from death, who ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God. And there he, very much in his enfleshed, beautiful Palestinian, still wearing the wounds of his glory self, sits as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over every person, over every nation, over every president, over every despot, over every human being. Because at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and every person who's ever sat in a position of authority or leadership will lay their crowns down before Jesus and they will give an account of their lives. Amen. Walter Brueggemann talks about the marks of empire. He says there's three marks, all empires. My grandson's giving me some praise over there. It's so hard to preach when he's looking at me. Walter Brueggemann talks about these recurring marks of empire, that all the empires of the world, you see these three things. Commoditization, and what commoditization looks like is everybody and everything has a price. Everything is for sale, including justice. So an empire that commoditizes, one of the marks is like where I can go and stand in a courtroom with an African-American young man who's committed a crime and he'll get 20 years. And I can stand beside a Caucasian young man with the same crime and he'll get probation. That's what commoditization looks like, where even justice has a price. Or the other mark that he talks about is extraction. So empires extract and suck the world dry of its resources to feed the wealth and the consumerism of the chosen few while the vast majority suffers for that extravagance. So what that looks like can be we sit around at our all-you-can-eat buffets while children die of starvation on the other side of the world every day. And then empires enforce those two marks with the final mark, violence. So if you try to mess our business as usual cycles of extraction and commoditization, we'll come in with our flags and our eagles and our spears and our drones, and we'll teach you a lesson about that, right? But the most disturbing thing that Brueggemann says is that empires that bear those three marks also have a religious system that legitimates their imperial activities. So in Rome, you had the empire cult. The Caesars that were worshipped as the huios theos, the sons of God, the children of Zeus. In the United States, the imperial cult is the church. Churches that would rather have flags and eagles and pictures of presidents in their sanctuaries than a cross. And we have been complicit and colluded with imperial power to advance not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but our imperial agenda of exploiting, extraction, and commoditization all over the world. Come on, sir. And churches and seminaries have been riding that white horse of empire for a long time. And this is why we sit in the shadows of decline and irrelevance, because the emerging generations, we've lost our street cred. Because there's no difference between the church and the empire. And it's going to be a long fall for us to get back down on the Jesus donkey in his anti-power parade. And so I see the decline of the church and what's happening in the West today as a blessing. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing the disruptive work that's causing the decline and bringing forth something new, a church that really embodies the church that Jesus has called us to be, the flesh and blood of the world, of every race and every space and every nation and every tongue, coming together not to give our allegiance to flags and Hail Caesar, but to give our allegiance to the one who came riding into town on a donkey with the chants of Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. So let me leave you with this, because Freimeyer always keeps me with a mini sermon. If you don't hear anything else, I say, hear this. The pulpit is not a place to exchange religious goods and services to the consumers in our pews. The pulpit is a place to stage kingdom revolutions. The pulpit is not a place to tell your people what they want to hear so they'll feel good about themselves and pay your check. The pulpit is the place where we mobilize and organize and unleash God's mission force, the priesthood of all believers, into the world to flip it upside down. The pulpit is the place where we join Jesus on the back of his donkey in his upside down parade, and we speak truth to power. We call out the evils of empire. We stand with the marginalized and the oppressed. We be the hands and feet of Jesus. And here's the thing. We've created this Western church culture where we've become content to just stand on the side of the road in the Jesus parade and say, yay, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want fanboys and girls on the side of the parade saying, yay, Jesus. He wants you to get up out of the crowd and get on the back of your donkey and join him in the parade down to the cross. Because every one of you sitting here today, at some point, you were part of the parade. And Jesus came along and he looked you in the eye. And he waved. And he said, come on. Follow me. And it's not a call to stand there with your hands in the air on the side of the parade. It's a call to get on the back of your donkey. And sometimes we have to get off our ass, like our jackass, you know, the donkey. We have to roll up our sleeves. We have to get off our knees and put shoes on our prayers and go out there and transform the world. You know, sometimes I find myself in the wrong parade. And we all have to choose which parade we're going to be a part of. You can't be a part of Caesar's parade with his tanks and his missiles and his eagles and his flags and still be a part of the Jesus parade. We've been trying to do that in the West for a long time, but it doesn't really work out right. You got to pick which parade you're going to be a part of. And sometimes when I find myself holding the wrong flag rather than a palm branch, I have to dismount and get back over in the Jesus parade and take my rightful place in his ridiculously powerless parade, right? No matter what it costs to live that cruciform life, to follow him all the way, even unto the cross. Amen. We all got to choose which parade we're going to be in. And you know, I know I'm in the Jesus parade when I'm marching in Wildwood with 400 African-American brothers and sisters for racial peace. I know I'm in the Jesus parade when I'm in a tattoo parlor and somebody accepts Jesus and takes communion for the first time. Amen. I know I'm in the Jesus parade when I'm standing in a courtroom with a young man or woman who's been accused of a crime in a bankrupt, corrupt justice system and trying to stand with and for them. I know I'm in the Jesus parade not when it's Hosanna in the highest all the time. Because remember, those same crowds that were gathered on the roadside saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Couple days later, they were shouting, crucify him! To hell with Jesus! March him to Golgotha! Release to us Barabbas! And you too, if you join Jesus' anti-power parade, you too, we'll hear those words. Hosanna in the highest, Pastor. We're so glad you came. those same people later on, they'll be saying, crucify them. Get rid of them, right? And in those times, when we're on our way to the cross, the only thing that will sustain you, it won't be your seminary education. It won't be your status as an American citizen. It won't be your training or your education. The only thing that will sustain you when you're on the back of that donkey and you're all in the Jesus parade is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has to be the focus and the center of our lives. Our relationship with Him will sustain us through all the vicissitudes of life and give us that peace that surpasses all understanding and that joy that the world can't take and the world can't give it and the world can't take it away. And when we focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, when we bask in the risenness of Jesus through the good and the bad and the hard, then we can be faithful. Then we'll find ourselves in that ridiculous parade. That Jesus parade was pathetic. And He's inviting you to come and join Him within it. Amen.